As we continue in our catechism, we see that it's based on the Apostles' Creed. In questions 24 to 58, the catechism will take portions of the creed and it'll ask questions and give answers about each. Questions 24 and 25 are introductory. Question 24 tells us the creed is divided into three parts, which we readily see and admit: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. This is emphasizing, of course, the Trinity and the predominant role of each member of the Trinity. With this Trinitarian emphasis, the question 25 rightly asks us, since there is but one God, why do we speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. Now, we're dealing with a difficult thing. And God has revealed this. And we accept it because He has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. And we believe Him. He's revealed Himself in His Word as three persons, three distinct persons, but they are one God. He is one God. And when we confess that I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are not confessing a belief in three gods, children. We're not confessing a belief in three gods. We're confessing a belief in one God who has revealed Himself in Trinity or three persons. And we must be reminded of this, I think, because of the corruption of our minds and the tendencies of our hearts. We begin to think we worship three gods, and we do not. We worship one God. So tonight I want to, and next week I want to explore His unity and His diversity that is within the Godhead. And we'll look at His oneness and we'll look at the three persons, that is Trinity. Tonight we'll look mainly at His unity. We'll try to ask and answer these three questions. How do we know there is a God? What is the character of God that we see from His attributes? What is the character of God that He reveals, that we acknowledge in the church and we worship? Is He one? Is God one? That'll be the third point. How do we know there is a God? Well, philosophers and men of reasons have seen evidence of God in many things, and in order and harmony in creation and in our world. And these also parallel Scripture. We see this in Scripture. We see God in rational nature, the rational nature of man. We see God in the ability of man to have a concept of God, to have notions of God. We all have a knowledge and a sense that there is a God. We know there's a God because of the reproofs of conscience. Conscience tells us so. We also know there's a God because of rewards of righteousness and punishment to the wicked. The world, of course, labels that other things. Maybe karma. You reap what you sow. That is because God exists. We see God in civilization. We see Him in laws, in order, and the order of civilization. We see God in man's ability to create, in his ability to discover, in his deeds of renown. We see it in His ability to manage and organize and give counsel. They call that heroic enthusiasm. Well, but mainly the Scripture tells us that we see God in creation and Scripture. Creation and Scripture. God has revealed Himself so clearly in creation that all men are without excuse. All men who have not heard the gospel, all men who have not read a word of Scripture or heard the Scripture are still without excuse because creation is so clearly teaches God to man. Creation and God's government in creation make it undeniable that there is a God, and still men deny it. They still suppress that truth. It is because of their sinful nature. Romans 1:18, Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed because of that. It's being revealed from heaven. That means it's being revealed from God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth that God is. And they're suppressing some basic knowledge that they should have, that they should gather from the creation. And he goes on, he says in verse 19, and the reason that the wrath of God is being revealed is because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All men are without excuse. We're part of that all men. Creation speaks of intelligent design. And that intelligent design speaks of an intelligent creator. And we should recognize it. Powerful, wise, and good. First mover of everything. It's clearly seen. Men are guilty of suppressing that truth by denial or error or what have you. Paul says they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now, if you children or adults were to dig up a painting that had been buried for a long time, you would immediately know that someone designed it and painted it. If you were to dig up an ancient civilization, and I always love it when I watch those shows, I wouldn't want to be part of it. They open it up with a toothpick and a toothbrush. Too long for me. But I love it when they open that up and you see this architecture from the past that's been hidden for years. And we know, and those people know, that when they dig that up, there has been an intelligent designer and maker. And when we look at the marvels and the complexity and the organization of creation, we know that an intelligent higher being designed it. And we know He made it. We know He's powerful through the powers of nature. Those powers which are beyond the forces of men and machines. Powers in many ways beyond our capacity to factor or measure or comprehend, except by a higher power behind them. Now, I'm sure that many people that have gone through Irene, at least the first portions of it where it was the greatest, have a whole different and new appreciation for the powers of this earth. And hopefully by God's grace, they'll recognize that that is a small portion of God's power. Those of you who've been through hurricanes, Charlie, or earthquakes, have a whole new experiential fear of the powers of God. Well, Paul in Romans 1 says man is inexcusable for not knowing it and for not responding to it. And by the way, the inexcusable is a courtroom term. He's saying you have no legal standing. There's nothing you can say to the judge to defend why you have not recognized God and why you have not responded. You're guilty. God is also manifested not only in creation, but not only in the visual creation, but in man's conscience. This is an innate knowledge of God. Man is born with this. No matter how much sin has clouded or covered it, man has trouble erasing or escaping this knowledge of God altogether. Romans 2:14 says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, that is the external law of Moses, they are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The conscience alerts us to our guilt as it reads God's law. Even for the man who never had the Word of God, and never had the law, the conscience reads the law, that which is left over from creation, probably from the image of God and man. And the conscience either says, you measured up, or more often than not, you didn't measure up. We're all without excuse by nature, by creation. We know there's a God. We know there's a Maker. And not one of us has responded correctly to this knowledge. So we need special revelation. We need Scripture. And I will add, we need Scripture illumined by the Holy Spirit. Scripture reveals clearly that there is a God and how He is to be understood. Now, even provided with that, men suppress that truth too, as did the Jews. They could go very far in their understanding of God. Even as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, remember, He said, we worship that which we know. He was speaking of the Jews. We worship that which we know. You don't. Because they had rejected most of the revelation of God in Scripture, only accepting the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. But the trouble with the Jews was they didn't worship from the heart. And so we need the Holy Spirit for us to comprehend God properly, not just in truth, but in spirit. As Jesus said, you must worship God in spirit and truth. The Belgic Confession, I thought, said this very well. Article 2 says, it's titled, and it's in your little notes there, you can follow along if you'd like. It's Article 2, the means by which we know God. We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book. Isn't that a wonderful way to put it? That universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, all these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. So creation. Second, He makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine Word, as much as we need in this life for His glory and for the salvation of His own. Creation and Scripture. And not just for the salvation, not just for salvation, but to know Him, to know who He is. Now we as believers in God may appeal to creation when we evangelize the lost. We may show them that they are guilty by rejecting the testimony of creation and of violating their conscience when they have not listened to it. And that is proper. It's proper to show them that they're guilty before Him through creation. They've not lived up to the revelation He's given them. They've violated their conscience. And they know it. And no matter how much the strongest and most stubborn person, they know when you tell them that they have broken that inner law, they know it's true. They know it's true. But we also turn them to special revelation. We turn them to Scripture and we cause them to come face to face with God as He's revealed in Scripture, which reveals Him more clearly in the law and especially in Christ, the person and work of Christ. And as we do, we secretly pray. I hope you do. You secretly pray that God will show them the truth by His Spirit. Because even here, even with Scripture, sin suppresses that truth. And unless the Spirit reveals it to them, they'll never understand it. Now, to the believer, God has revealed these things through His Spirit, which enlightens His Word and gives us understanding, even as 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16 tell us, that the Spirit leads us into all truth. And we're able to know God through creation then, and we're able to know God through Scripture. And of course, we see it in these reasonable evidences that even the philosophers have seen, but clearly through Scripture. Secondly, what and who is God? Wow, that's a tough question to answer. What and who is God? And here I sort of want to give a short explanation and description of God. And I'm going to use some standard and accepted confessions, as you see there, that I printed out for you. Let me preface this by saying, as much as we try to approach a full understanding of God, God cannot be fully defined or even comprehended. Not fully. Not by us. He's infinite and immense, and we're trying to understand Him by man who is sinful, who is ignorant, and who's finite. That means we're limited. We're limited in our ability to understand. He's infinite. We're finite. He's unlimited. And then this finite creature is trying to understand Him. But when we try to understand someone or something, and we define them often by comparison, well, that's difficult with God because He's unparalleled. Nothing compares to God. When God defines Himself, He says, I am. I am that I am. He does not compare Himself with other persons or things. Still, God wants us to know Him, and we can know Him. We can know Him clear enough for our salvation. We can know Him clear enough to live this life. We can know Him clear enough to please Him. He does condescend. He stoops down, as it were, like a grown-up stoops down to a little child and tries to explain things. He speaks, and I mean no disrespect at all, He speaks baby talk to us to lift us up. He humbles Himself. Now let's look at some, I guess we'd call these theological definitions. And these are attempts by men to look at the Scripture and define God or describe Him. The Belgic Confession is wonderful there. It's Article 1, the only God. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being. That means we don't look at God in parts. He's one. And though we look at those attributes of Him, they're all in harmony with one another. Well, this single and spiritual being whom we call God is eternal, incomprehensible. See, they confess that right there, that He's incomprehensible. And yet we're going to try to comprehend Him a little bit. He's invisible. He's unchangeable. He's infinite. He's almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good. Beautiful definition or description. Probably the most succinct is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 4, which says, what is God? The answer, God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And in those things in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, I've also written down there for you Ursinus' definition. And that's rather long. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm only going to read the first portion, which pertains to our discussion tonight. You see, I don't know if you see there, it's from Ursinus' commentary. I think I labeled it that way. He gives a theological and more complete description of God, the one which the church receives, is the following. God is a spiritual essence, intelligent, eternal, different from all creatures, incomprehensible. Most perfect in Himself, immutable. That means He doesn't change. Of immense power, wisdom, and goodness. Just, true, pure, merciful, bountiful, most free, hating sin. Now what I'd like to do now, and I don't know how productive this will be, I'd like to just do a jet tour through some of these attributes very quickly and briefly. And we won't do all of them, but I'll just point out some of them. And we really need to contemplate these on our own and separately look at these things, but never separately. Well, don't worry about that. Let's just look at some of these. God is essence. God is essence. And this is mostly from Ursinus's definition there. God is essence. And what he means, he's a being. That is, he's a thing which neither springs from nor depends on anything else. He exists of and by himself alone. He is the cause of existence to everything else. He himself is self-existent. He is being. And that's why he calls himself I Am. God is, for this reason, called Jehovah. And that's the verb to be. As if to say that he exists from himself. And he is the cause of all things that exist. That is what it means when the theologians speak of his essence, his being. He is also spiritual. That is, he's incorporeal. That he's not material. God is not material like we think of material, or stuff, or substance that we can touch. He is invisible. He's imperceptible to the senses. He's spiritual. You cannot see him. And we used to teach the children about who is God. And the catechism went something like this. The children's catechism went, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. God is spirit. God is also intelligent, number three. The human mind, with its notions and conceptions, ability to conceive, even conceive of God. These are proofs, by analogy, that there is a God himself. And that God himself can reason and is intelligent and is endowed with the attribute of intelligence. Psalm 94:9 says, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? Of course. Fourth, he's eternal in his essence and his being. He has no beginning or no end. And that's difficult, isn't it? That's difficult to comprehend because everything we see in life has a beginning and an end. You had a beginning and you have a physical end. All the things that grow that we see have a beginning and have an end. Flowers have a beginning and an end. Everything that we know of. But God, Psalm 92, is from everlasting to everlasting. He's also different from all creatures and things. God is not creation. He's not part of creation. He's not part of matter or form or any part of nature. He is the cause of all things. Neither is His being or His essence mixed or blended with other things. He's different from and unlike everything else. Number six. He is most perfect in Himself. God alone has all things necessary to perfect happiness. Nothing can be added to God. He needs nothing to increase Him. We don't add to His glory in that sense. We don't add to His happiness. He doesn't need man to complete Him. He doesn't need man to serve Him. Remember Paul in Acts 17? He doesn't need men to serve Him as though He needed anything. For in Him you live and move and exist and have our being. 7. God is immutable. That means He doesn't change. He never changes. He never changes in His essence, His being, that is His substance. He never changes His will. And I know you see in Scripture sometimes it says God repented. Well, that is spoken figuratively to accommodate us. Anytime God seems to change His will, it is part of His plan. Or it is to threaten man to turn from his way. He never defects from His decreed of will. If there is any change, it is part of His already planned sovereign will. He's omnipotent. Number eight. That means He's all powerful. He can do all things. All things that He wills to do, He can do. He does them by His will alone. He is not under any compulsion from anything. He is not hindered by anything. And nothing that He does is difficult. Children, imagine this. When God created the world, all the powers that had to come to play, the 6 days of creation, God lost nothing. No power was gone. All powerful. Never loses power when He uses His power. And all things are in His own power. Amazing. All of these deserve much fuller contemplation. He is also good. And our sinus calls it His immense goodness. He is the cause and the pattern of all good in His creatures. He is the supreme good. He is essentially good. And that is revealed all through Scripture. It's revealed in the garden, isn't it? As He takes the fallen pair and shows them that He will redeem them. It's revealed in the law. His law was a good thing because it showed us our sin and showed us that we needed a Savior. I mean, listen, you know, God at the giving of the law says, Moses says, what nation has God so privileged and loved as to give this law, I'm paraphrasing, as to give this law? What nation in all the earth? The law, Paul says, was holy and righteous and good. His goodness is especially demonstrated in the gospel of Christ. Under this head of goodness is love, mercy, grace. God is also just. He is the rule and pattern of righteousness. The law, he doesn't really submit to the law, right? The law is his law. The law is a reflection of his righteousness. So yes, he conforms to the law, but he's conforming to his own nature. The law. He is just. Well, we could say a lot about his justice. He's also pure, and we speak here of holiness. He's the only true set apart one. He's the only true holy one. His nature is pure. He loves and commands that which is pure, but you shall be holy, for I am holy. He greatly detests and severely punishes all manner of uncleanness and impurity and unholiness. Oh, but he's merciful. He is so merciful. His mercy doesn't dominate his justice, though. That's not true. His mercy does not dominate his holiness. It's wed perfectly in Christ there, but I digress. He's merciful. Number 12, I think it is. 12, he delays in punishment, doesn't he? Doesn't that show his mercy? God does not destroy man immediately as he deserves. He redeems men. And he gave and delivered up to death his only begotten Son. He is so merciful. And God confers mercy upon the unbeliever. For the unbeliever to sit down every day and enjoy a meal is the mercy of God. And think of how merciful he is in delaying his judgment when they sit there and enjoy his goodness daily and they don't give him thanks for it. He's a merciful God. He's also most free in all that he does. Number 13. He's free from all guilt. He's free from sin and misery. He's free from obligation. He's free from servitude. He's free from every constraint. He wills and does everything freely, according to the good pleasure of his own will, Paul repeats. And he does it righteously too. He does it in whatever manner he pleases. Who can say to him, "What have you done?" Right? What's the answer? No one. And he says in Romans 9, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." He does whatever he likes. And he hates sin. That's an interesting thing that Ursinus adds there at the very end. He hates sin. God is terribly displeased with sin. He will punish it now and in eternity. In eternity, he does delay his wrath, but he will not always delay his wrath. Well, these are in a neck-breaking speed and scope. We've looked at these attributes, some of these attributes of God. I encourage you to ponder these on your own. Ask me, or really actually better, ask Alan. He could point you to some good material to contemplate the attributes of God. I would say there's a little book by Pink on the attributes of God, but I think there's something better out there that you could look at. Be good to look at those in depth and separately, but never completely separate those from each other as though we pick God apart. When we pick him apart like that and we don't see these attributes with one another, that is idolatry. If we exalt one attribute above another, that is idolatry. They all are in harmony with each other. And by the way, never look at the attributes apart from Christ. Never look at the attributes of God without Christ. He is God. Remember John 1 that we read earlier? He is God. And he has come to explain him. And in Christ, we see the fullest explanation of God. And I would say that you cannot fully understand God apart from Christ. Certainly not as He wants you to understand Him. Well, we could say a lot more. Let me briefly close with our final point. God is one. God is one. God is a unity. We are saying that God is not many or plural. We're saying He's one. He's not poly. We're not polytheists. We're monotheists. Trinity does not mean God is plural. Trinity does not mean we worship three gods. It's assumed and asserted throughout Scripture that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. Exodus 23. You shall have no other gods before Me. Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and the last, and besides Me there is no God. All through Scripture. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and many, many others. But we must move. Let me answer a question, though, that you might have. How come in the Scripture it speaks of other gods? How come other things are designated as gods? Angels are designated as God. The devil is designated as God. Why? Well, this is God used in a double sense, of course. It doesn't mean that they're equal in any way to God. They do in some way resemble God. Magistrates and judges are called gods. They are as they rule, as they have sovereignty over whatever God has apportioned them. Angels are called gods. They're divine beings. A name in the Old Testament, one of the basic names in the Old Testament, Elohim, was used for angels, divine beings. The devil is called the god of this world. And there are gods in the opinions of men, right? Men worship things they call God. Whether it's something made of stone or wood, or whether it's something they have fabricated in their mind about who God is. Well, our whole lives, beloved, should be spent in knowing and learning more correctly who this true God is. And I actually will confess to you that I feel very sorry tonight, because I do not think that I have done anywhere near an adequate job of explaining God. But we must endeavor to spend the rest of our lives learning who He is. He's, by the way, He is merciful and patient with us as we learn, as a father is to a little child, as he tries to bring him to this reason. Well, we do need to submit to the truth of Scripture in this. We do need to submit to the revelation of who he says He is. And we must believe it. That determines whether we really know Him, doesn't it? If we believe it and submit to it. We have to know Him if we're going to pray to Him. It's amazing to me how often I hear people who do not submit at all to Scripture. They never read Scripture, and yet they pray to God. Probably don't. They probably pray to some God of their own making. If you're going to pray to Him, and if He's going to hear us, we have to pray with knowledge. And you know what? We have to know Him to call upon Him. And we have to know Him. To know Him is essential to salvation. To know Him is essential to salvation. It is a matter of salvation. Would you tell people that when you talk to them? Do you know what? It's not okay that you're left in your ignorance about who God is. You must know Him if you are to be saved. John 17:3 says, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." It's crucial that we know God. Let me quote Alan Vanderpool in his great book, The Trinity. Our beloved missionary. "False ideas about God are like wrong addresses, which only ensure that the letter will not get to the intended reader. We must know God. We must know what God is like in order to reach Him." We must know what God is like in order to reach Him. And Alan adds, but I'll put this in my own words, "It is urgent that we know God correctly for Him to reach us. He's a jealous God. He will not share His glory." Just consider in the Old Testament how He responds to idolatry. It provokes Him to anger. He is a consuming fire. He punishes it severely. Remember the golden calf incident for one example. God told Moses to go down. That they had played the harlot, they had created, they had taken their gold, and they had made a golden calf and worshipped it as their God. And they said, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." And God says, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them.'" Idolatry is very serious. In that day, over 3,000 men were slaughtered for their idolatry. We must seek and endeavor to know God truly. And I hasten to add, if you have not come to Christ, if you do not believe in Christ and you do not know, then you cannot know God as He has revealed Himself. And you're in great, great danger. And we who have believed in Christ, we too must be renewing our minds in the knowledge of who God is. Let's ask God to help us. Oh, Father, please help our dark and pale notions of You. Help us to understand who You are, that we may give You the glory that You so richly deserve. We come to You in Christ, recognizing that You are merciful, and accept our worship in His perfect righteousness. Thank You. It's in His wonderful and glorious and beloved name we pray. Amen.